Thank you, Mark, and good morning. As Mark said, we are in Hebrews chapter 7, and the last thing that we read and considered in chapter 6 was the statement about Christ, that he became a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We've come across that name periodically in our studies of the book of Hebrews, but now he begins to elaborate and explain. We're going to look at Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10, where he now explains, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him, the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This is an unusual passage, one that has puzzled a lot of people. Hopefully, we will give some clarity to it. Let's bow and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we do that now. We come before you, thankfully. What a privilege it is to come to the throne of grace. The author of this great book has encouraged us to do that. That's our privilege in Christ, to come boldly to the throne of grace, do so at any time, do so all the time. And of course, we're always in need of your grace. So we come at this moment, as we begin this hour, seeking your help, seeking your blessing, as well as bringing praise and thanksgiving to you. We have so much to be thankful for. You have blessed us with life, with physical life, and you provide for us daily, so routinely that it's expected. But most importantly, you've blessed us with spiritual life. You've given us eternal life, and we are reminded of how that could be, how that happened through the passage we'll consider this morning. It's a difficult passage in some ways. It's a passage that requires some thought in how the author interpreted the events and the person that he focuses upon. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd give us an understanding of Melchizedek, of who he was and his significance and how all of that applies to us and how Christ is ministering to us in such a special way. Help us to understand that and to be encouraged by it. So bless us. Open our minds to the truth. We are in complete debt to you for that, Father. We are dependent completely upon you and your ministry to us through the Holy Spirit. We pray that that would go unhindered. Open our minds to understand the things we've read, what they mean and how they apply to us, and encourage us in the experiences of life. We live life faced with challenges every day. Sometimes it's greater than at other times. Sometimes it can become almost crushing. Things can be far greater than our strength or wisdom is or are to deal with the issues of life. But they're not greater for you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless us. Bless those whose names are listed on the list of prayer requests. Bless all of us. Father, we have needs that perhaps are unspoken, but all of us have needs. But we pray for those who have sought our prayers. We pray for the sick. We pray for the discouraged. We pray for the unemployed. Bless them. And those of us who have all these things, who have health and have employment and who are enjoying really the good things of life, may we be thankful to you and give you praise. We have everything from you. And even the trials of life come from the hand of a sovereign God who knows what's best for us and is leading us through it and even using those trials and those challenges to shape us into the image of Christ. May our time together and our studies of our Lord this morning have that result, that we become more like Him as we reflect upon Him. So we pray that you bless our time now, Father, bless our hymn, that it would prepare our hearts for a time of study together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you, I know, are reading through the Bible this year. It's not too late for the rest of us to begin doing that. And if you do, and if you have, there's something you will notice, and that is sprinkled throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, are minor characters, people whose names and deeds are recorded in maybe one verse or a couple of verses. We read of one of the judges, Shamgar, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad and saved Israel. That's contained in one verse. Then turn to 1 Chronicles, and you read about the list of David's mighty men, and one of them is Benaiah, who killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. One of David's mighty men. One verse on him. We come to the book of Philippians in the New Testament, and we read about Epaphroditus, who almost died ministering to Paul in Rome. And then he mentions two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who shared his struggle in the gospel. We think of them as minor characters because very little is said about them. But none of them is really minor. They were valiant warriors and companions of the apostles. One of the most significant people in all of Scripture has probably been passed over by many readers of the Bible because his whole history is given in just three verses. In the early chapters of Genesis, where the royal priest Melchizedek appears and blesses Abraham, is that passage, Genesis 14. He appears suddenly, without warning, as it were, and then disappears from the book. 1,000 years later, his name appears again in Scripture in Psalm 110, where David says, "The Messiah will be like him, a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, that's a total of four verses in the Old Testament about Melchizedek. Nothing's recorded about his birth. Nothing's recorded about his death. Nothing is said about his ancestry. He is a person shrouded in mystery and obscurity. And yet, he is the central illustration of Christ in the book of Hebrews. Because the author saw that it was in this cloud of mystery around him that the picture of Christ is given. I can imagine that insight came to him in an epiphany, that he spent a lot of time reflecting and pondering Melchizedek and wondering why he was so significant when so little is said about him. What did David see in this obscure figure that made him an illustration of an eternal priest? Where did he see this forever in Melchizedek? I think he puzzled over that, pondered on it quite a while, when suddenly he realized that the silences of Scripture about Melchizedek were as inspired by the Holy Spirit as the statements were. He understood that what was said about him was as important as what was not said about him. What was hidden about him was as important as what was revealed about him. It was all part of the picture that the Holy Spirit was giving us. That's how he begins the significance of Melchizedek, a person he has been mentioning since chapter 5 with his quotes of Psalm 110. But now in chapter 7, he takes up the subject fully to explain why Melchizedek is so important and how it is that he's a picture of Christ. He does that by going back to Genesis 14, where he appears. The chapter is about Abraham's rout of the four kings of the east. These were strong, powerful kings. They came against the king of Sodom and his allies. They defeated them. They carried off a number of captives. Among them was Abraham's nephew Lot. When Abraham learned of it, he recruited a small army of neighbors and he set off in pursuit. He overtook them near Damascus and in a surprise attack defeated them. In fact, he completely defeated, routed these four kings. They fled. They left all that they had gained, their captives and plunder alike. And so Abraham recovered all of it. On his way back, he was met by the king of Sodom, who offered to let Abraham keep all the spoils of victory in exchange for the captives. Abraham gave him the captives, but refused his treasures, because he'd sworn to the Lord that he would not take the smallest thing from this wicked king of Sodom and give him the bragging rights of having made Abraham rich. Now that's quite an amazing thing when you think about it. Abraham refused to be rich for the sake of the gospel. It was a great response of faith to a great temptation. He had made this vow, as it were. He had sworn that he would not take anything from this king. But then he conquers these other kings and he reclaims all of this, the captives as well as the treasures, and there they're in his possession. And he must have seen them and he must have marveled over the treasures of Sodom. And now he has them. Would his resolve, his faith, stay strong? And it did. And it did because he had another encounter. Before meeting the king of Sodom, he met the king of Salem. He met Melchizedek, and we read about this in Genesis 14. The king of Sodom is approaching when we read in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all he had. Abraham, that is, gave him a tenth of all he had. That's it. That's all that is found in the book of Genesis about Melchizedek. That's his whole history in the Bible. He has no introduction, no follow-up. He's a mysterious person. But that's the point, as we'll see. What is especially fascinating about this encounter, as you read it, is the bread and the wine that Melchizedek brought to Abraham. It wasn't for refreshment. Abraham didn't need refreshment. He had the spoils. He had plenty. So what was the significance of that? Did the bread and the wine portend the Lord's crucifixion, or did it foreshadow the Lord's Supper? We might think so, but we don't know because the author passes over it without any comment. And that's surprising, isn't it? It's surprising for a Christian writer to not deal with those subjects, but we have to assume that it wasn't necessary for the point that he makes about our Lord. He found all that he needed in the rest of the incident. And what he shows from it is Christ is a priest. And the greatest priest, because he is like Melchizedek, who is greater than Abraham and greater than all of Abraham's descendants, greater than the priests who descended from Abraham. So Melchizedek is no minor character in the Bible. He is a very, very significant person. The author begins explaining that from his titles. He is King of Salem, which is ancient Jerusalem, and he was priest of the Most High God. He was not a pagan priest. He lived in a pagan land. He lived in Canaan among the Canaanites, but he was a priest of the Most High God, the God that Abraham worshipped. But different from the priests that would serve Israel, where their office with the office of the king was separate. They didn't join those two. In fact, the law required that those two offices, the office of priest and king, be separate. No king of Israel could minister at the altar, and no priest of Levi could sit on the throne. Melchizedek did both, which makes him greater than any king or priest of Israel. And it shows how Israel's future Messiah could be both a king and priest. He could not be that under the old covenant, but under the new covenant he could be, and he could be that because he would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, as David wrote. But Melchizedek also indicates the kind of person the Messiah would be. We see from his offices, the offices that the Messiah would hold, that Christ would hold and does hold. But we also see from his names and from what he did, the character that would be Christ's. We see that in the names, the name that Melchizedek and the name of the city that he ruled, Salem. Well, the author translates those for us in verse 2. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And Salem means peace. We get shalom from that. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which means king of righteousness. He is the king of righteousness, and he is the king of peace. And in those titles, the writer finds a connection with Christ, because both righteousness and peace were prophesied of him in other places. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, there are these names given of the child who would be born, and Christ is called Prince of Peace. And it is said that he will rule with righteousness. In Psalm 85, there's the declaration that in the Lord, righteousness and peace kiss each other. They're joined together in this person, in Christ, in the one who would come from the standpoint of the psalmist. So it's not difficult to see how the writer of this epistle to the Hebrews gets from Melchizedek to Christ from the descriptions that are given of him and from his names and offices. We can see that. But then in verse 3, he does something different. And this is when the study gets a little tricky. He finds equal significance in Melchizedek from what is not revealed about him. And if I lose anybody in this study, I'm afraid it's going to be in this part of the study. So I want to be very careful and seek to explain and illustrate it. Because in verse 3, he gives an argument from silence, where the author shows that the mystery surrounding this individual, what is not said about him, reveals him to be a picture of Christ. He describes Melchizedek as being without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He doesn't mean by that he actually had no parents. It doesn't mean that he had no genealogy. In fact, in verse 6, he says he has a genealogy. It's just not traced. So he's not saying that Melchizedek actually did not have these things. It's just that there's no mention of these things in the book of Genesis. And in a book like Genesis, in fact, in this book of Genesis that emphasizes genealogies and parents and birth and death, you find all through Genesis, and he died. The deaths of all these important people are recorded. In a book like that, it's quite significant that none of that is mentioned about Melchizedek. And so the author of our book, the author of Hebrews, must have wondered why that is. It's as though all of that is a backdrop for this individual. Birth, death, parents, genealogy, none of that recorded about this individual. So he wondered about that, and then it dawned on him that it was deliberate. that the Holy Spirit was using the silences as well as the statements to give a picture of Christ, to give a type of the eternal Son of God. And he realized that by not revealing his beginning or his end, Melchizedek was represented as being made like the Son of God, who has no beginning and no end. Made in the sense that this picture of him makes that to be the case. Some have explained this description of Melchizedek as being a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And there's grounds for that, because particularly in the early books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, Judges, you have many theophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. The angel of the Lord comes, and that angel is not simply an angel, he's worshipped. So perhaps this is that. That's the suggestion of some. But first of all, that's not necessary. And secondly, I don't even think it's likely. I think it's quite unlikely. He is identified as King of Salem. Salem was the ancient name of Jerusalem. So he's associated with an historical, geographical place, and he's said to be the king of that city. So he's an historical person in an historical place in ancient Canaan. And he's described as being like the Son of God. A person can't be like himself. If I said, Mark Newman is just like Mark Newman, that wouldn't make any sense. Of course he is himself. If I said Mark Newman is like Jim Frazier, or Mark Newman is like Larry Hairston, I know, I sit with these men at the elders' meetings and I see the similarities, that makes sense. That word like is making comparison between two different people and showing where they are similar. That's what's taking place here. The description of him, or the lack of description, not telling of his beginning or end, gives a picture. It doesn't give the reality, but the picture of one who is eternal. It gives a picture of the Son of God. He was only a man, Melchizedek, but an important one. Abraham recognized his importance. The author shows that in verse 4 from the blessings Abraham received and the tithe that he gave. Paying a tithe to another person was recognition of that other person's superiority. And receiving a blessing was a recognition that the one who blesses is superior to the one that's blessed. That is without dispute, the author says in verse 7. Everyone recognizes that the lesser is blessed by the greater. So we have that here. Both the title and the blessing demonstrate how great this man was, our author says. But all this is very surprising. Consider the context again. Abraham returns fresh from victory, laden with riches and glory, when Melchizedek comes out to meet him with a gift of bread and wine. We expect him, we expect Melchizedek to bow before the conqueror, the man to whom God has given the promises. But instead, it's Abraham who shows respect to Melchizedek. Abraham the patriarch, the founder of the Hebrew nation, the father of the faithful, the man who is called the friend of God, bowed to Melchizedek and gave him a tithe. In fact, the tenth Abraham gave was, the author writes, the choicest spoils, literally the top of the heap. He gave the best that he had, which is further recognition of Melchizedek's greatness. And he wasn't alone in this. Levi and all his descendants, the priests of Israel, paid homage to Melchizedek through Abraham's act. That's the explanation in verses 9 and 10. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, Levi, who was Abraham's great-grandson and the father of the priestly tribe of Israel, all of the priests of Israel came from Levi, paid the tithe to Melchizedek through his great-grandfather Abraham. Now, how is that? How can that be? Well, we don't always think in these terms, but this is how they thought in ancient times and with validity. They saw the descendants of a man as being in the man. And similarly, they were. Potentially, they were. Levi and all of the descendants of Abraham were potentially in him. That's true, and that's a biblical idea. Later on in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 25, verse 23, when Rebekah became pregnant with Jacob and Esau, God spoke to her and explained what was happening. There was this struggle going on within her, and he explains it. He says, two nations are in your womb. It's not just those two children that were in her womb, it was their descendants as well. A father cannot be separated from his descendants. And the things that he does affect the descendants. And as head of the family, what Abraham did counted for all of his descendants. It's called representation. He represented them in his actions so that what he did counted for them. They did it, as it were, through their representative. And when he received the blessing and gave the tithe, he acknowledged Melchizedek's superiority, not only to himself, but also to Levi and all of Levi's descendants, all of the priests of Israel. And that really gets to the author's point here. He is not concerned so much with Melchizedek and Abraham as he is with Melchizedek and Levi and Aaron and all the priests of Israel. They were important. And as the author explains in verse 5, they too received tithes. The law required that the other tribes support the priests and Levites with their tithes. You'll remember they didn't get a tribal territory. The Levites were spread out through all the tribes. They had cities where they lived. So to provide for them, since they didn't have the territory for vineyards and orchards and shepherding flocks and growing grain, the nation supported them and supported them through their tithes. It wasn't because the priests were superior to the other Israelites, but because they were brothers. They were family. And the law required it. Melchizedek was different. He had no relation to Abraham. Abraham had no family obligation to him. And there was no law requiring him to give a tithe. He did this spontaneously, because Abraham recognized Melchizedek's superiority, recognized his greatness. He was the king of righteousness. He was the king of peace. And he was priest of the Most High God. He was a great man. He was an important man. He was also greater than the priest because he was permanent. And they were not. That's according to verse 8. The priests were mortal. They served for a while and then they died, and they're succeeded by other priests who served for a while and then died. But Melchizedek, he says, lives on. Not in fact, but in picture. In the way that he's presented in Scripture. That's how we're to understand him here. The author doesn't mean that Melchizedek never died, just that in the book of Genesis, there's no record of his death. So he says, it is witness that he lives on. What the author is doing here is, again, making an argument from silence. Scripture doesn't speak of his death. So the picture it gives represents him as permanent. Melchizedek was a great man, but his importance is not in his person, but in his portrait. It's in the picture that we get of him from the book of Genesis, how he is represented in Scripture in both its statements and in its silences. It might help to think of this scene of Melchizedek blessing Abraham as a tableau, which was a form of entertainment long before television and movies. Players in costumes would represent an event of history or maybe a famous painting by taking the costumes and the positions of those in the picture, and then they would be in that position, they would not move, they would not speak through the performance or through the appearance. The full name for it is tableau vivant, which means living picture. A curtain would open, and there they'd be. Maybe it was Washington crossing the Delaware. or Napoleon being crowned emperor. The actors didn't enter, they didn't exit, they were just there when the curtain opened and the curtain closed. And we have something of that in the way the Bible describes Melchizedek blessing Abraham. He's simply there. Nothing is written about him coming, nothing is written about him going. And in that sense, there is this picture given, this sense given of eternity. So the writer could say in verse 4, he remains a priest perpetually. Now let me illustrate it again. Maybe the most famous painting or famous portrait in the world is Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa. Now, what's she famous for? She's famous for her smile. People by the thousands come every day to look at that portrait and look at that smile. It's been described as enigmatic, the enigmatic smile, and it's been described as the eternal smile. I saw it up close 40 years ago. There it was, this enigmatic smile, this lady looking out at me as she has done for ages, smiling. 30 years later, I came back. I saw it again. There she was. Same lady, same smile. 4 years later, I came back. There she was. That eternal smile. Nothing has changed. Now, that's the portrait. The reality is quite different. She didn't have a permanent smile, did she? I wouldn't think so. Maybe that, you know, there goes Mona with that smile. Why is she always smiling like that? Not likely. What happened, most likely, is when she sat for the portrait, she came with straight face, sat down, smiled. Leonardo painted it, and when he painted it, it was frozen in time. We don't have a portrait of her coming with a straight face. We don't have a portrait of her leaving with a straight face. We have this picture, this one portrait, and there's that smile. It remains perpetually. And so the author could say something like, see that picture that never changes? That's our Lord. And that's something what's going on here in the way Melchizedek gives a living picture, a portrait of Christ as our eternal high priest who isn't temporary. Christ never leaves. That's the reality. He lives on. Just as Melchizedek, there's no sign of him leaving, coming, going. He's just there. He's always there. He's permanent. In the picture, Christ is permanent in reality. He is eternal. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And like most types in pictures, whether it's a type of a person, like a priest or a king or a thing, an animal, a lamb or a goat, it not only pictures Christ, it prophesies Christ. It's a prophecy in picture. And Melchizedek was that. He showed what the Messiah would be and what he would do. And what he would do and what he would be was something that was unheard of in Israel. Both a king and a priest. And a priest greater than all of the priests of Levi. And greater than Melchizedek, who after all is only a man. What he was in name and title, Christ is in reality. What he is in picture, Christ is in truth. He is the ultimate king of righteousness, the ultimate king of peace. And think about that for a moment. Think of the ways in which this mysterious royal priest, Melchizedek, pictures Christ in his person and in his priestly and kingly work. Christ is the one who brings peace between God and man. But he does that only because of his righteousness. Those words, both those words are important, but equally important is the order of those words. There is no peace unless there is righteousness. Christ had to be holy. Christ had to be blameless. He had to live a righteous life, a perfect life, in order to offer a righteous sacrifice. And it is through his sacrifice that we have righteousness, because by his death, he paid for our sins. He satisfied God's justice by suffering our penalty and removing our guilt. that sacrifice would not have been accepted had it not been a perfect, righteous sacrifice. Righteousness precedes peace. And the result, when believers trust in Him, they join themselves to Jesus, they join themselves to His life and His death, at that moment, he or she, we, when we believe, receive the benefits that Christ obtained for us at the cross. We're forgiven. Our sins are paid for and removed forever. And we receive Christ's righteousness. Our sin is put to His account. His righteousness is put to our account. So that the Father, when He sees us, sees Christ. When He sees us, He sees us as innocent. Now that means we're completely acceptable to Him. Acceptable to Him forever. Then we have peace with God. Only Christ can do that. He is the mediator. He is the bridge between God and man. That's really what a priest is. We learned that last week. He is a bridge. He brings people to God. He's the mediator. He's the go-between. He not only brings us to God, but having brought us to God, He prays for us. So He brings us before God's throne of grace daily, constantly, every moment of His existence. He's praying for each and every one of us. It never ends. He lives on, the author says, to continue to bless us by praying for us and gaining for us constant blessings. He's praying for us right now for change within us. We all need change. We need to develop. We need to grow. We need to become strong. And that's what He's praying for. He's praying that we change, that we become like Him. He's praying that we have wisdom. He's praying that we have strength. He's praying that we have understanding. He prays for that and He gives that. He gives us protection. And in that way, He gives us peace. Not only peace with God, that's fundamental, but the peace of God. That's inner peace. That is confidence and assurance, first of all, in our relationship with God. God is awesome. There's a sense in which we fear God, but we're not afraid of God. We draw close to Him as a father. We trust in Him. Why? Because we have peace with Him. We have objective peace and subjective peace. We have the peace of God that gives us confidence to come to Him. But also with that peace that we have peace in this life, in this world. This world is full of danger. This world is full of challenges that are greater than any one of us is. And yet we can live in peace because we know we're secure in this world. He gives that. Christ gives that to us. He is, as Isaiah said, the Prince of Peace. He gives us the greatest blessings in life. He gives us the greatest blessings in this life presently. But best of all, He gives us life to come. He gives every believer eternal life, endless life. And He does that because He is great. When our writer tells us to observe how great this man Melchizedek is, he was really telling us to see how great Christ is. Melchizedek is great. Melchizedek is someone to consider, but only because he pictures someone. He pictures our Lord Jesus Christ, and so in saying, consider how great Melchizedek is, he's saying, consider how great the one is whom he pictures. Think about him. Consider him. Like Melchizedek, we know so little about our Lord. There is great mystery about Him. He is the eternal Son of God. No beginning, no end. What was He doing in the ages of eternity before He created the world? He always was. He's eternal and eternally active. But how He was active is a great mystery. We know so very little about Him, and yet much has been revealed. It's a lot for us compared to everything that can be known about Him, which is an infinite amount. It's very little, but it's enough. In fact, it's more than we can comprehend in this life. And so what are we to be doing? We're to be considering Him. We're to be thinking about Him. We are to be setting our mind upon Him. There's more in this book about Him than we can possibly learn in this life, so let's be learning while we have the time. We need to observe Him. We need to think about Him. We need to meditate on Christ, on His attributes as God and man, on His person and His work, on who He is, on what He has done, what He's doing, what He will yet do. All of that ought to occupy our thoughts. His character, His love for us ought to occupy our thoughts. We need to grow in our relationship with Him. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with Him. You are established in that. But that relationship must grow. We walk with Him every day. We must do that daily, walk with Him and worship Him. And we do that, we have fellowship with Him through the knowledge we gain of Him. And as we grow in our knowledge, our fellowship increases. It's so important that we learn of Him. It's very practical that we learn from Him. It shapes our perspective on life. And Abraham, again, is an example of that. We go back to the story in Genesis 14, that event that occurred so long ago when he returned from victory over the four kings of the east. After that victory, he was met by two kings. One was the wicked king of Sodom, the king of materialism. He made Abraham an offer. Give me the captives and keep the treasures for yourself. It was an offer he could not refuse, so thought the king of Sodom. It was an offer that the king of Sodom wouldn't have been able to refuse. The wealth of the world would be Abraham's. But he did refuse it. And he refused it because he knew it was really a deal with the devil. Not only could the king of Sodom have said, I made Abraham rich, but Sodom's riches would have entered his soul. Where did Abraham get such insight? Where did Abraham get such strength? It came from his encounter with the other king, which preceded this encounter. It came with his encounter with the king of Salem, who brought him bread and wine and who blessed him. And it was there that this strength occurred, and through that relationship, through that meeting. And it is as we meet with the true king of Salem, the ultimate king of peace, that we will see what is really important in this world and in this brief life that God has given us. And it's then that we will appreciate the real value of things. What is really important in this life? We'll get perspective. I have some old notes at home, and in the notes there's a quote, and a quote on this very subject from Dr. Johnson. And in it he said, if the possessor of heaven and earth, that is if God, that's how Melchizedek referred to the Lord, if the possessor of heaven and earth fills a believer's vision, then the goods of Sodom have little attraction. Let me read that again. If the possessor of heaven and earth, if the Lord God fills a believer's vision, then the goods of Sodom have little attraction. The more we see Christ, the true Melchizedek, the more we love Him, and the more we want to yield to Him, not just a tenth of the possessions we have, all of the possessions, all of our lives, we will offer up our life as a living and holy sacrifice to Him as we come to know Him better and appreciate who He is and what He's done, what He's doing, what He will yet do. Let's pray. Father, what You have done for us at the cross is really beyond our comprehension, and it does demand everything from us. But as we understand what You've done, to that degree, we will gladly give what we have and what we are. So, Lord, help us to understand better what Your Son has done, who He is. He's a king and a priest. He's eternal. He rules us. He ministers to us. He keeps us, preserves us, and He has obtained for us a glorious life to come. We give You praise and thanks for them, and pray that we will offer up our lives as a sacrifice to Him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.